Thank you, Glenn. Let me add my welcome to those who are here and on Zoom, and especially those who are visiting for the first time. And for those who don't know me, my name is Sandeep, pastor here at New Life. The Bible repeatedly calls us to give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Yet, I must confess, complaining seems easier than saying thank you. Whether it's aching muscles or cloudy weather or both, I find myself whining away. You can ask my wife. Given all the troubles we see in our world, we are more likely to experience discontentment and even a kind of upsetness on a daily basis. Commentator writes how this feeling of being discontent and upset is just all around us. And we get quickly upset because our world is just so tense. I think our discontentment and complaining also gets justified because of the tenseness in our world and the mess in our world. We think maybe we do have a right to complain. The story of Jesus healing the 10 lepers, where one returns to give thanks, shakes us from that place of ingratitude, discontentment, upsetness, and draws us to the place where we first experienced our own healing, like the leper had, at the foot of Jesus. That's where we begin again and again and again. That's where we come back to get a new start, a new vision of life. Life not as a burden, but as a gift from God. And so this morning we'll follow the story as it's narrated in Luke chapter 17, 11 to 19, and Glenn read that to us. I'm going to start with this first verse, which talks about where they are at. And I've titled it, A Liminal Space. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was going through the region between Samaria and Galilee. Now, just before we look at the geography there, you can keep that slide up. There is a Greek phrase in this sentence that most English translations just skip over. You just have in the NRSV, which is the translation I use more regularly, on the way to Jerusalem. And I think the NIV would be similar. The King James kind of gets that original word. In Greek, it's kai egeneto, and it gets repeated again and again and again in the Gospel of Luke, which means, and it happened. That's how this sentence starts. And it happened. Something is happening here. Readers, pay attention. The same word is used when Jesus is baptized. It happened. While he was praying, while he was coming out of the water, the heavens were open. Something big is happening, pay attention. And so the King James has, and it came to pass, which kind of is good, but it's really getting your attention while you're reading the story. Something's happening here, pay attention to this. And this phrase gets repeated two times, at the beginning and then when they are healed. So it alerts us right at the beginning, pay attention. This is an important story. And right after getting our attention, Luke takes us off the map. We know from Luke 9:31 that Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem. And really what that means is he's headed to the cross. And so the shadow of the cross now falls across all the chapters, from chapter 9 all the way till Jesus' crucifixion. He is set towards Jerusalem, where he would be rejected, falsely accused, and die on the cross. Now we are reminded of that again in abbreviated form again, that he's on his way to Jerusalem, going through the regions between Samaria and Galilee. But if you look at this map, there's Galilee, there's the border of Samaria. There is no region between Galilee and Samaria. And as some scholars suggest, this is a liminal space, a twilight zone, a space where the boundaries get fuzzy. This is a place of threshold, a boundary place, a place of transition, of waiting between what was and what is next. So it's more theological that Luke now puts us in this place, which is really not on the map, even though Jesus is there somewhere. But he's in this space of transition where many of us, most of the time, live our lives in that liminal space, this boundary space where we encounter God and experience his miracles. And that's where the miracle takes place. And so we move on to the miracle in verse 12. As he entered a village, 10 lepers approached him, keeping their distance. They called out saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were made clean. Now this leprosy that's mentioned in this passage and in many other passages of the Bible is different. Most scholars believe this is not the same leprosy as what is known today as Hansen's disease, you know, of all the withering of people's limbs and or the wasting away. It was probably some sort of a wasting disease, or any kind of skin diseases would come under leprosy. Anything that would be contagious and infectious that could spread through the community was considered, in a sense, a leprosy. And a leper was both ritually unclean and socially outcast because they were quarantined. A leper was supposed to keep social distance from others and warn people that they are coming near to them. And so these lepers were outside the main villages, somewhere in this liminal space, wandering around, warning people, "Don't come near us." And they're keeping their social distance, if you want to use that word. And they call out to Jesus, not to warn him, "Unclean, unclean, we are lepers, go away." Kind of like what Peter did on the boat when Jesus did the miracle of getting them that big net of fish. Peter says, "Go away from me, I'm a sinful man." And some of these lepers who are outcast, sinful religiously, are actually drawing near to Jesus and saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." They knew his name. These people living in this marginal, liminal, nowhere land, they were the real nowhere men living in this nowhere land, right? Making plans for nobody. For those who get the Beatles reference there, right? And Jesus comes there in that nowhere land, and they recognize him. They know him by his name, Jesus. Yahweh saves. That's what they're saying. Yahweh saves. Master, have mercy on us. They call him Master, Epistata. The only person using this word in the New Testament is Luke. No one else uses that word. It means someone superior, a superintendent. But strangely, it also means someone who stands near. So here's someone superior, powerful, maybe a governor or a superintendent, but he's also someone who can stand near. So it's only used in Luke's Gospel, Gospel chapter 5, verse 5, where Peter uses it, or the disciples. Chapter 8, verse 24, chapter 8, verse 45, chapter 9, verse 33, chapter 9, verse 49, and here in this passage. All the other parts, that word is only used by the disciples. What is Luke telling us then about these 10 lepers who recognize Jesus by the title only the disciples are recognizing him by? And And some commentators suggest that among the 10, only one had real faith. But clearly, in what I'm explaining and what we are seeing here, all 10 expressed some sort of faith. They clearly know his name. They know his title that the disciples call him by. And they're calling on him to have mercy. A liaison. That prayer has gone through the centuries into the church liturgy even today, right? Kyrie eleison. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Prayer all the way from the Psalms. Lord, have mercy. A simple but profound prayer that acknowledges one's helplessness. And that's where these 10 people were. They were helpless, lost, outcasts. And that's what had brought them together. All were equally sick and diseased. All equally unclean. All excluded from normal society. All unworthy. And all ask and all receive the same words and the miracle from Jesus. Only later do we discover that one of them is a Samaritan, which might imply, though it doesn't state in the text, that the other 9 were Jews. We know that these two groups hated each other, right? They considered each other as heretics. So the Samaritans weren't just kind of like marginalized in that sense. They were enemies. Both the groups, Shamar is where the word Samaritan comes from, which is, you know, you shall keep, love the Lord your God. That's the Shema, right? In Deuteronomy. They thought they were the keepers of Torah. And the Jews thought, no, they are the keepers of Torah. And the Jews said, no, Jerusalem is the place of worship. And as a Samaritan woman was arguing with Jesus, no, out there in Samaria is the place of worship. There are two opposing views of what worship is, ritually. And here they are together. Only because of their common misery. I wonder if in our day, in our time, we can relate a bit to this, as especially the pandemic has brought almost the whole world into this shared common misery. Didn't matter if you were a prime minister of a country or a homeless person on the street. In some ways, we were all outcasts. Anybody getting it had to quarantine. Socially distant. Cut off from fellowship and communion. Interestingly, the old divisions seemed to come back after they got well. And maybe the real test comes after God answers our prayers. After God blesses us. After things start going well, and maybe the old divisions start coming back. Hey, what are you doing among us? And maybe that's what the Samaritan felt as they're walking. And suddenly their skin has gone back new, but the heart is not fully changed yet. We may recover from illness, but do we recover from our fallenness? When he saw them, he said to them in verse 14, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were made clean. When he saw them, Jesus saw them. And this is one of the main verbs in this passage, at least the first half of the passage. To be seen by Jesus is salvation. We find that same thing when the woman comes and washes Jesus' feet. He sees her and then he tells the Pharisee, "Do you see this woman? The God who sees those whom the society deems invisible. Do you see the lepers? Are you feeling like a leper that no one sees and cares about?" Jesus saw them and he spoke to them. Maybe these lepers had heard of Jesus healing other lepers. And we read about Jesus healing other lepers in Luke's Gospel. Chapter 5, verse 12 talks about him healing a leper. And the word about that spreads throughout Galilee. So all of Galilee, that map we saw, would have probably heard about Jesus curing lepers. And the healed leper may have gone around telling everyone that I got healed because of Jesus. And the miracle in chapter 5 is slightly different. Jesus stretches out his hand. He touches the leper who has asked him, if you choose. And Jesus says, I do choose. Be made clean. And the leprosy leaves the man. And then Jesus tells him to go and show himself to the priest and make an offering for cleansing as a testimony to them. So that is all according to the law in Leviticus chapter 14. The only way a leper could be incorporated back into society was if he or she was somehow healed. God had to do the healing. The priest didn't do the healing. They were somehow healed, and then they would be examined by the priest at the temple, who functioned like a health inspector, and given a certificate of healing. And then sacrifices would be offered for ritual cleansing of the leper. So now they're incorporated back into society, into communion, into the worshiping community. And so Jesus, as he told the other leper, tells the same thing to them, except he doesn't stretch out his hand, he doesn't touch them. He just tells them, go and show yourselves to the priest. And this is where we get that phrase again, kai egeneto. And it happened. Pay attention. What is Jesus doing here? He's just told them, go and show yourselves to the priest. And it came to pass, as they went, they were made clean. They obeyed Jesus, all 10 of them. And this allusion again of Jesus telling them to go and do something and them going away and doing it, it goes back to 2 Kings chapter 5 verse 11, when you have a Syrian officer named Naaman, and he approaches the king of Israel, who gets all troubled, and he says, the king of Syria approaches the king of Israel saying one of his officers has leprosy. And cut the story short, they find out that Elijah is the prophet they're looking for. The officer gets sent to Elijah. And then Elisha tells the Syrian officer to dip himself in the river. And initially, the officer feels very insulted. He's like, don't we have rivers back home, kind of, to take a dip in? Why didn't he just come out and heal me? But then the servant girl, who was a Jewish girl, who has informed him in the first place of the prophet in Israel, encourages him to actually obey. And he goes and dips himself in the river, and comes out, and his skin is made that of like a newborn child, completely clean. And so that story kind of gets played out here, where these lepers just simply take the word of Jesus and obey it and go their way. And as they're going, they get healed. And Jesus had referred to the story of Naaman earlier in chapter 4. But in contrast to Naaman, there is no reluctance on the part of the 10. And so I do want to show that these 10, sometimes, you know, you just villainize all the 9 because there's one who stands out. But the point is not that they didn't have faith. The point is not that they didn't get healed. They took all those initial steps because they were desperate. And they did receive the blessing. They were made clean. And the Greek word, which is really long, and I won't try pronouncing it, but is from where we get the English word catharsis. Okay? And it means cleansing. That's what's the word used here. They are cleansed. And one scholar says that by giving them this command, Jesus skips pastoral care. He doesn't actually say, come, let's talk about this. He just says, go and do this. But what he does is he confers on them the dignity of partnership in their own healing. You know, sometimes when we come to Jesus, he doesn't just tell us what to do. Have you noticed that? Because he wants us to join in with him. I think often we think church is also a place like that. You're told what to do. No, it's an invitation. It's an invitation to trust. Trust God's word and partner with him. His name has power. His word has power. He confers on them the dignity of partnership in their own healing. When we come to Jesus, yeah, we do sometimes expect instant results, and sometimes he does that. Jesus is able to do that. He's able to today instantly answer whatever you're praying. He is able to do that. But anyone who's been a Christian for any significant amount of time knows that often that's not how the answers come. We're invited into something deeper, to trust beyond the immediate need that we have, whatever that may be, because we need to be restored deeply. And he invites us or sends us on a journey where we get to partner with him in our own healing. And this is not a self-help kind of a thing, because we've already come to Jesus in this posture of, Lord, have mercy. We are helpless. This is about obedience. Even when at times it seems, why hasn't the miracle taken place when and the way we wanted it to take place? It took them a certain amount of faith to trust the words of Jesus and head out to the priest, wherever those priests were. Maybe the local priests in the town, or I don't know if they were heading out all the way to Jerusalem. But they headed out to a priest. Now, up until then, this story is mainly a story of healing, as we would expect. By this time in Luke, we've read enough of Jesus healing people. We would expect Jesus encountering lepers, he's going to heal them. We would expect that. But there is an unexpected turn to the story. And that's the turning point and kind of the focus of this story. Verse 15, then one of them, when he saw he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He prostrated himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. In fact, there are two turning points here. One is this man turning back. He's actually not doing fully what Jesus told him to do. He's not going all the way to the priest. What's going on with him? And then we find out that he is a Samaritan, which for anyone reading this for the first time would be a big shock. So the first turning point is when he saw that he was healed, he turned back in praise and thankfulness. When he saw that he was healed. They were all healed, it says at the beginning, but that word is used cleansed. A different word is used now. And even the English sometimes tries to capture that. At the first it says they were all cleansed, and it says when he saw, he was healed. And in the Greek, it's a different word. The seeing of the leper, or the healed leper, parallels the earlier seeing of Jesus. Jesus saw them. Recognize them. And now the leper is seeing he is healed. And he's seeing something more, which then informs his actions. They were all cleansed, but one saw that he was healed. He saw something more, to the extent that he didn't keep on going with the other 10. And I wonder if as their skin came back, and as I said, that some of the old prejudices maybe came back, and as their common misery is gone, they're telling him, hey, you're different than us. And he's like, no, I'm also healed. And then he realizes, wait a minute, I'm actually healed. Somebody has healed me. I want to go back to that person. That's what healed me. Maybe that's why they didn't join him. Or maybe they were so excited, like when kids receive a birthday or Christmas gift, they're off without saying thank you, enjoying their new toy or whatever it is. And we've all done that. I think we all struggle to say thank you at times. I know here I don't ask for directions as much, but in India you have to ask directions all the time because our maps are not that clear and our roads are not very clear. And we were telling that to someone yesterday, that you know, you have to ask, if you ever go to India and you need to know directions, you have to ask three times, right? Because no one is going to tell you, I don't know where the place is. Because in a shame-based culture, you don't say that. You don't say, I don't know where it is. So the first person is going to say, go in that direction. As you go in that direction, you have to not go fully, you have to go partially and stop and ask a second person. And if that person says, yeah, go in that direction, then you're in the right direction. But the second person might tell you the complete opposite direction. And now you know that neither of them really know where it is. And so you have to go and ask a third person. Now I'm kind of making it a stereotype thing, but you know, we've had that often. But here is back to my confession, that often my wife would observe that I'll ask all these directions, just drive off. And she'd say, did you say thank you to them? Because I got my job done. And I think sometimes we do that. We're too excited or too focused on a goal that sometimes we don't thank, well, let alone God, we don't even thank the people around us. You know, maybe the air hostess that helped us with the bag and put it up there. Or the lady in the bank who kind of, you know, did our work with efficiency and without any complaints. We think they're just doing their job. And maybe that's what the nine lepers thought. We are Israelites. God owes us a blessing. Duh. We are the head, not the tail. We are blessed. We claimed it. We named it. He owes it to us. Why should we go back and say thank you? I don't know what their attitude was, but I'm just trying to imagine all these things. But the Samaritan, who was a double outcast, right? He was not only a leper, but he's also of a race that was different, realizes the depth of healing that is taking place. Goes back to that woman that washed Jesus' feet, and Jesus said, he who's forgiven much loves much. And he knows the depth of healing that is happening in his heart, in his life, in his body. And notice his actions in verse 15 to 16. He turned back. That's a powerful phrase, turn back. For that you have to stop, right? You have to stop and turn back. Get your focus right. And he praised God, praising God with a loud voice. Earlier, with a loud voice, they were all crying out, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. He comes back with that same loud voice, maybe even louder. Thank you, Lord. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all you creatures here below. He's going on and on, loudly praising God. Prostrates himself, falls at Jesus' feet. All these are actions of worship. And he thanks Jesus. The Samaritan had seen something more in Jesus than anyone. He didn't just see his healing. In his healing, he saw who Jesus was. The healing wasn't an end in itself for him. I think for some of us, what we pray for becomes an end in itself. Doesn't point us any further than that. And God is generous. He blesses everyone. He gives rain to everyone. He gives food to everyone. Doesn't mean everyone comes back and thanks him. But at least for Jesus' ministry, the ratio was 1 to 10. So he sees something more in Jesus. Like the other nine, his initial faith in desiring healing had taken him towards the priest. But as something deeper happened, it opened up a new kind of freedom that he saw maybe in Jesus' words, not just a command, but maybe even a test of saying, do you really recognize who the real priest is? Do you recognize who the real healer is? Do you recognize where the real temple is? And he gets it as he's walking his way. He didn't need to go to the priest. He's found the temple and the priest. And he comes back with this loud praise, maybe hallelujahs, and falls at Jesus' feet, recognizing Jesus is more than a prophet, more than a priest, more than the synagogue and the temple. This is God in flesh. And he gives thanks. The word here is eucharistōn, same word that we get the word Eucharist or communion. Giving of thanks. It's an act of thanksgiving to God for God's provision, God's deliverance. That's how this word gets used in the New Testament. Giving of thanks to God for his provision, his deliverance, his character. And it's often associated in the Bible with meal and worship, the Eucharist. This idea of thanksgiving in the Old Testament is tied with the Hebrew word to bless, barak. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Do not forget all his benefits. And also another Hebrew word, yada, which means to praise or confess. For Luke's readers, the Samaritan is the most unlikely candidate to come and praise Jesus in the form of literally King David. He becomes like David, an example of what it means to fully abandon oneself to God. And the place he does it is at the feet of Jesus. There's no doubt for the readers that Luke is showing us that Jesus, who receives this act of worship, is no less than God in flesh. And the right response to who Jesus is and what he has done for us is Eucharisto, giving thanks and praise. And I love this quote from this one commentator. I don't know if it's a pastor or a scholar, but just I read this and I just was taken up by it. It says, praise is the jazz factor of faith. This man's freedom. So for those who know jazz is all about improvisation. This man's freedom has found its voice and is having its proper play at Jesus' feet. Praise is love improvising its answer to love. Praise is love improvising its answer to love. If our faith is simply satisfied with crying for mercy and then receiving blessing from God and then walking away, how deep is that faith? Is that where our faith is? Bless me, Lord. Have mercy. And then, no thank yous. Or does the voice of Jesus ring in our ears like when the leper heard Jesus say, go, show yourself to the priest. That voice started to call him back, come. I heard the voice of Jesus saying, come unto me and rest. And are we willing to hear that voice and leave all else and surrender everything at his feet? One commentator suggests that if the Good Samaritan, the parable that we saw last week when TJ preached, is a Christ figure, then the leper, the Samaritan leper, is a church figure. This is what the church is. This is a picture of what it means to be healed and respond to grace with gratitude. Gratitude is an echo of grace. We have received this grace and we echo back with gratitude. The word for grace ties in with giving thanks. Eucharisto is thanks, grace is charis. We offer our lives and the world back to God with gratitude for everything we have received from Him. And the story ends with an assurance and commission in verse 17 to 19. Then Jesus asked him, "Were not 10 made clean, but the other 9, where are they? Was none of them found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Get up and go on your way. Your faith has made you well." If the voice of Jesus is what drew him back, he gets to hear that voice again. And Jesus seems to be surprised that only one is returning. And I don't think it's because Jesus doesn't know, but Jesus' response evokes the same question for us. Yeah, where are they? Where are the other 9? Where is everybody else who's received blessings? They're back to the nowhere land, making all their nowhere plans for nobody. Was Jesus' command to them and their healing, as I said before, a test if they will recognize who Jesus is? I'm pretty sure they were genuinely healed. The text doesn't say they weren't really healed. They were really healed. All these people received blessing from God. One writer imagines them going actually all the way to the priest, getting their certificate of healing, offering the sacrifices, being declared clean, and then going home to their excited families and getting on with their lives. Jesus becomes a faint memory. Their healing and reintegration in society was enough for them, was probably even more important for them. They're back to business, because that's where they may have been before they were ostracized. They may have been wealthy people, powerful people, and they're back to that. Back to their businesses, earning income, settling in their home, maybe getting bigger homes, things that healthy people and whole people can do. And probably all that took over their life's focus. Maybe if someone mentioned to them Jesus, they might say, "Oh yeah, I remember. He was the one who told us to go to the priest." Did they even know that it was Jesus who actually healed them? As I said before, did they feel as Jews that they were always anyway entitled for God's blessings and all Jesus was doing was his duty to give them what they already deserved? And I hope my reflection here is stirring in us how we treat Jesus, how we treat church and community. Is that how we feel when we receive blessings from God and when we come to Him? Paul Duke, the guy I just quoted earlier about jazz, says this other quote. He says, "Doesn't the church resemble a dutiful procession of cleansed lepers who are doing the right thing by the temple? Where is the one who wheels around to return the wildness of love?" Are we just doing our duty? Get blessed. Go on our way. Jesus, don't demand anything else from us. We are not going to fall at your feet and surrender every little bit of our lives. I remember Keith Green, the Christian singer, before singing one of his songs, saying, "Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger." And then he says, "A Christian is one who is bananas for Jesus. One who loves the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul and with all their strength, and one who loves his neighbor as himself." I'm kind of paraphrasing Keith Green, but those of you who've heard that, probably that's ringing in your ears right now. What made this Samaritan go bananas for Jesus? Jesus calls him a foreigner. And when we think foreigner, we think international. you might look at me, he's a foreigner. But that's not what this means. The word allogenes in Greek is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. There's a similar word used for Cornelius later on, but this word is not used anywhere else. You don't find it in the New Testament. Where you find it is in other sources. You find it on a sign that was written in the temple courts. And so the temple in Jerusalem had the core, which had the Holy of Holies, and it had four courts. So the core was the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year. Then the court in front of it was the court of the priests, which was only for the Jewish priests. The next was the court of Israel, reserved for Jewish men. And then you had a court for women, where men and women could be there. It's kind of interesting, where it was only for men, the women couldn't come. Which is for women, apparently men and women could be there. And then you had the outer court, called the court of the Gentiles, which was open to Jews and Gentiles, and it was separated from the inner temple by a wall. And non-Jews could not enter into the inner temple. They could only do so under penalty of death. And this was the sign on the temple where the foreigner, the Gentiles, could not enter. It said, "Foreigner, do not enter within the grill and the partition surrounding the temple. He who is caught will have only himself to blame for his death." That's the word Jesus uses, foreigner. I underlined it there in that Greek place there. Greek is really challenging. I don't know it really well, but they don't use any spaces and punctuation. It's like all capitals all written together. You have to kind of look for where does this word start and where does it end? But there is the allogenes or allogen in there. And so you see this foreigner, this Samaritan, would have never been allowed to the temple even after he got cleansed. He would have still been a foreigner. Can only approach, go inside under penalty of death. And now here he is. His whole worldview has changed in recognizing Jesus at Jesus' feet. He has come into the Holy of Holies. He's come into the very presence of God. In Christ, there is no racial or social barriers now to bar him from the worship of God. This foreigner is doing what all of Israel is failing to do, is recognize that the glory of God, the presence of God, is walking there right in their midst. Here is the moving temple of God, and they're missing it in Jesus. The kingdom of God has broken in, and all are welcome. And the Samaritan gets to go into the Holy of Holies at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus' final words to the Samaritan function both as an assurance and as a commission. "Get up," he says, "Anastas." Same word for resurrection. Anastasis. Get up. Resurrect yourself. It's a new life. It's a new world for you. I'm commissioning you back. "Your faith has made you well." There's a different word used there again. They were cleansed. He saw he was healed. Jesus says, "Your faith has saved you." The word there is salvation. Has made you well. Whole. Fully. Wholeness. Not just your skin. Complete shalom in that sense. Your faith has saved you. Four times Jesus uses that word. For the woman who washed his feet, for the woman suffering with hemorrhages, for the leper, and then the blind man at the border of Jericho. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And here, one lost sheep, one lost coin, one lost prodigal is found and returned and restored to the image of God and to the chief purpose for which he and all of us are created, in the words of the Westminster Catechism, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. One commentator suggests that this passage is like the order of worship, like our worship service. He says, 10 people come and face Jesus. 10 people call his name and cry, "Have mercy." one person sings the doxology and bows for the Eucharistion, and one person receives the benediction and commission. Rise up and go. Your faith has made you well. I hope that in our congregation, it won't be 1 out of 10, that we would all be that one who bows down in Eucharistion, who lifts up our hands in worship and thanksgiving to God. We can continue to stand at a distance. That's what happened to the 9. They remained at a distance. They came from a distance. They called from a distance. And I think many people are satisfied with that kind of Christianity and church life. It's all from a distance. And these 2 years of social distancing has probably made it even difficult to bridge that distance. They may even receive the blessings from a distance and go home and go on with their lives. But we are called like the Samaritans to have our eyes open to see all that God has done for us and who Christ is, the one who stands near, who heals our diseases, who forgives our sins, who restores us to God's image. And for all that he has done for us, all we can say is thank you. There is no sacrifice too great on our part when we think of what God has done for us. Gratitude is an echo of grace. And the next few moments as we head back into worship, we're going to respond, but not in our regular response time. While the worship team is singing, we have 4 tables. One table to my left here, one near the piano, one at the back, where I'm pointing there, and one in the sanctuary. And they all have a big sheet of paper with markers. And I want us to take time that if you're so moved to go there and write out words and sentences of gratitude to God. I wanted to actually have it on the wall, and maybe we'll find a way to put it on the wall without damaging our beautiful veneer here. But I want it to be like a wall of gratitude. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. We sing that. Well, I'm sure we can find at least 10 this morning. And let's put that up and maybe keep that for some time in the next few days. And keep adding to that. What are you really grateful to God for? Maybe gratitude is a deepest expression of our faith. So I'm going to invite Patty. I'm not closing in prayer, because our worship will be a prayer. And then I invite you to these tables to, with open eyes, fall at the feet of Jesus and thank him for what he's done for you.